And will you turn to 1 Peter, to page 216 if you've got a church Bible. And with Peter's words in front of us, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit to shine light on these words and these truths for us this evening. And we ask that they might bring hope and comfort and encouragement to those in need of them. For your name's sake. Amen. Let me just remind you, if you need reminding from previous weeks, that we'd seen that Peter, in writing his letter, was writing to encourage people. He was claiming that he would do that by telling them the true grace of God. I want to say at the outset tonight that I think we'll discover there's a refreshing realism about his letter. That the true grace of God is something that is neither so mundane that it offers no hope to our situation, nor so out of this world that it does not reach our situation. Have you never felt, after hearing some people, wow, that is fantastic? It's just that it never begins to touch where I'm at. I don't think we'll find that Peter is like that at all. He is realistic, but he's also refreshing. He offers hope, but it's earthed right where we are. Let me give you an example as we read the verses we're looking at tonight, which are verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, Peter writes, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. Anything that is true grace must be big enough, mustn't it, to cope with a 7-day week. It's no good thinking we've got real Christianity if it's relevant only to Sunday at 7 and our Christian Union meetings. Real grace has to be big enough to cope with a real world. That's a world where violence, natural disasters can strip us of all we hold dear. It's a world people with those who exploit others, who'll take your Christian kindness as weakness. That's a world where abuse and indifference may well be a common reaction to our faith from friends. That's a world in which the Christian will know the suffering of exhaustion, loneliness, financial hardship maybe, temptation certainly. Now, I suspect all of us know some, if not many, of those things. Some of us will know all of them in due course. Peter's writing to those who face a growing persecution. Don't you want to say thank goodness for the realism that admits there may be problems? Aren't you grateful that words like suffer and grief and all kinds of trials are in the vocabulary of the true grace of God? Because isn't that part of life for you? Certainly is in my experience. So don't let's think for a moment that true grace means avoiding problems. Don't let's be carried away by what we saw last week in verse 5, when we realized that we were guarded by God's power, into thinking that that meant God would so use his power that we would be kept from any problem that came along. Listen to a former bishop of Liverpool years ago, a man called Bishop Ryle. He said, Christians have trials from the world, trials from the flesh, trials from the devil. They have trials of feeling from relations and friends, hard words, hard treatment, hard judgment. When Bishop Latimer was told by his landlord that he had never had a trouble, the bishop said, well, then God cannot be here. Now, sorry, there's no guaranteed immunity from problems once we discover the true grace of God. If we brought our super spiritual mask with us to church tonight, throw it away. Peter doesn't think we'll need it. It's not the true grace of God. The test of 1 Peter, you see, won't be whether talking about heaven last week raised a smile for us and increased our joy level, whatever that may be. It'll actually be if what we look at tonight means that Christians who've come here facing various trials leave encouraged. When we really get where the rubber hits the road, has he written something that's still encouraging? And you see, when you come to verse 6, you discover he's immediately talking about joy, isn't he? But Peter is not turning his back on realism. He doesn't say in verse 6, rejoice, period. It's not like that ridiculous little thing that my father always used to hang up in our house at Christmas time. It has nothing to do with Christmas, but we used to put that sort of holly sellotape around it, and that instantly makes anything look Christmassy. It was that saying, you may well have come across it, which went something like this. One day, as I sat sad and lonely, a voice came to me out of the darkness saying, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. Well, Peter doesn't write to these Christians and suddenly say, cheer up. He doesn't write, cheer up, praise God. There was a book some 10, 15 years ago, I suppose now, which was written, and although it wasn't written as if it was telling doctrine, it certainly gave the impression that everything was a reason for being joyful and thankful to God in itself. I found many people drawing conclusions which I'm sure the author wouldn't have wanted them to do, but it meant that they were saying that a divorce, praise God. Wars, praise God. Making black white. That's not what we see here. When the New Testament tells us to rejoice, it tells us what to rejoice in. When Peter writes and says these Christians can rejoice, he says, in this you rejoice, in the living hope of verse 3, in the inheritance we looked at last week in verse 4. Well, I hope the last couple of weeks have brought some joy to your heart. If your chin was drooping on your chest, I hope it's up a little bit. I hope as we read verses 3 to 5, we began to think that this is my hope. My inheritance. Rejoice in it, says Peter. Exult, it's a strong word. But please, don't turn it into one of those plastic smiles that people switch on and off. That's not what he's talking about. There's more to joy than a smile. You see, look at what he says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. The more you look at that verse, the more striking it is, isn't it? He's not suggesting that when the trials come, it's like pouring a bucket of cold water on a flickering flame of joy. Actually, quite the reverse. That this joy can continue to blaze away, even though the trials are there. They can't douse it. The trials he's writing about, in this case, happen to be the undeserved suffering that Christians will have from without, the peculiar special cost of being a Christian in that situation. Some of them, no doubt, similar to us, the embarrassment, the abuse, the sense of being the odd one out. But here the temperature is being slowly turned up. It'll include the loss of friends, the loss of income, the loss of life. Peter, you see, speaks of rejoice and trials in the same breath. Now that must mean the end of the sort of inane grin joy, mustn't it? He seems to think you can mix joy and suffering. He's going to explain in these two verses how actually, though we can be suffering various trials, we can still be rejoicing. Now, don't expect a philosophical treatise from him. Don't expect that he's going to tell us the cause of evil or why everything has happened. He's actually writing to tell us how to cope. Not saying that we should never ask those questions or they're not valid. I want to say they're not tonight's questions. And I want to beg you, if you've got them buzzing in your brain, just to put them on one side for a moment and not to fail to learn tonight's lessons, because we're too busy asking about all the others. Actually, if you were sitting where these Christians Peter writes to is sitting, if you were facing trials, you wouldn't be writing off for a philosophical tome. You'd be saying, help. So he writes to say, this is how you can cope. How you can cope and some, you might say. He's not suggesting the answer is going to be fatalism. Oh well, if the Lord wills it, he wills it. It's not a form of stoicism, you know, the British stiff upper lip approach. Grin and bear it. He actually is saying to them, you rejoice while suffering. That's what makes it peculiarly Christian. For Peter, the Christian life is a life of joy. We'll see more of that next week. But it's a joy that doesn't vanish at the first sign of trial. There's more to it than a smile. I don't know about you, but when I face trials, they have a great habit of filling my horizon. It's all I can think about. The problems, the questions, the issues, the cost. I suspect they do with all of us. So Peter doesn't start with trials. He actually starts his letter by talking about our inheritance, doesn't he? Our hope, our salvation. I hope that's at least made you whimsical. Now, I hope it's made us a lot more than whimsical. I hope it's begun to make us joyful. Then in verse 6, he brings in the trials. We'll hear more and more of them as you go through the letter. But he keeps the joy. He seems to think you can look into someone's face, you can see the strain of suffering. You may even begin to see some of the lines of pain, but somewhere in the eyes there'll be that sparkle of joy which knows that this is not the whole story. Do you begin to see why the test of this letter wasn't last week? We can all raise some sort of joy at the thought of heaven. It's this week. It's those who've come tonight and you're facing, I don't know what, but some kind of trial, one of these various trials. We've all got our versions of it. It's whether we discover the joy that can rejoice, even though now we're facing trials. Whether we've discovered there's more to joy than a smile. Well, we'll only do that if we've discovered there's more to trials than suffering. That seems to me to be the lesson of these two verses, 6 and 7. More to trials than suffering. It's an obvious one, I think, in verse 7, but I'd certainly not seen it as clearly as I have done this week, and I'm looking forward to applying it in the future. Let me just read to you again what Peter says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As you look at verse 7, do you begin to see at least this, that Peter is trying to say there is a meaning to these trials? There is, it may be painful, but it is at least constructive pain. And the value, the meaning, if you like, lies not in whatever it is that's on trial, my reputation, my image, my status, my physical or mental well-being, but it lies in my faith. That's where the value of the trial will lie. Now, I chafe away, I get frustrated when I face these various trials, because I think of almost anything but my faith. Look at what Peter says in verse 7. He's telling us that gold, we knew this anyway, gold is tested by fire to burn away the dross. Why? Because gold is very precious. Pure gold is extremely precious. Now, says Peter, faith, which actually is even more precious than gold. Why, that must also be tested to be rid of all counterfeit and alien elements. God is looking for genuine faith. The real thing. Proven. He rates it so highly, he'll refine away what is false. Indeed, you could almost say that the very sharpness of the trials indicate how precious genuine faith is to him. The process may be painful, but he's saying it's worth it. Now our enemies, be they human or satanic, they're out to destroy our faith. God uses the trials to build it up. It's the lesson of Job, wasn't it? Or at least one of them. You remember how the book starts with that council in heaven and Satan questioning whether there's real faith around. And God says, what about Job? And Satan says, oh, you can't count him. I mean, everything's going for him. Got wealth, lovely family, health. I mean, who wouldn't believe if that's what they get? Oh, well, let me take a few of those things away and then we'll see what faith he's got. So God says, okay. And you begin to discover that Job's faith really is genuine. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, he said. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. God reports to Satan in the next council meeting, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you move me against him to destroy him without cause. I know that faith's genuine. We all are much more sure it's genuine after the trial than we were before. Even Satan will have to concede that. Now, I'm not up in suffering. Grateful for that. I can remember once talking to a friend who asked me some question about my faith, and he said, no, you can't answer that. I don't think you've suffered much yet. Sort of remark you long to have friends to make, don't you? So as I was preparing for this series, I thought I'd better read about someone who really has suffered, a Christian who knows what it's like to go through the mill. And I picked up that old book, many of you will know it, by Richard Wurmbrand, called In God's Underground. He was a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned for 14 years, jailed, tortured, and so on. And he writes about when he was thrown into solitary confinement for 2 years. And he said, as he was alone there, he remembered a commentary in which the man had written this. He had no books, no friends, no people. The commentator had written this. He said, there were two kinds of Christian, those who sincerely believe in God, and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. Did I believe in God? Well, now the test had come. I was alone. There was no salary to earn, no golden opinions to consider. God offered me only suffering. Would I continue to love him? Do you see the point? Why does one read a book like that? Well, because at the end of the day, whether you agree or disagree with all sorts of little points, one is forced to concede because of the trials he faced, this man's faith is genuine. Now, you and I may not, most probably will not, land up in Romanian prisons. But in comparatively pathetic little ways, we face our trials, don't we? And trials will always show the genuineness of faith. The person brought up in a Christian home, a church family, going away to college for the first time can be quite a trial, can't it? It begins to tell, was this a second-hand faith? Or was it genuine? For the first time, he or she doesn't have to do anything. For the first time, the weight of opinion that surrounds them will go against them. It tells. Trivial incident, but I can remember very shortly after I became a Christian, I think only one or two Christian friends knew I'd been converted. I didn't know what that word meant myself. But there was a motion for our students' union in our college, which the Christian Union were bringing. No idea whether it was right or wrong. For me, that wasn't the issue. I knew as I was going there that actually whether I would join with the Christians or not was going to be a test of my faith. Did I really believe that the truth lay with them or not? And I knew it would be a test of my faith because I knew that all my friends would be there and they'd be watching to see which way I was going. They knew Palmer was on the verge of joining the God Squad lot. So I came along to the meeting and I arrived just after it had started, and to my great relief I managed to find a seat on the back row. And I thought I was fairly safe there because not too many people would see if my hand went up in support of the motion or not. I'd forgotten the first lesson of all student life, which is that most people don't arrive till at least 15 minutes after the start of a meeting. So 15, 20 minutes afterwards, all my friends came in and they found a great row of cupboards behind the back row on which they sat. So the motion was put and everyone argued to or fro it, and it came to the time for the vote. And I knew they were all behind me, and I knew they were all watching, and I knew as my hand went up, I could almost hear them thinking, oh dear, there's another one gone. Now, it's a trivial trial. I'm not trying to say it's a tremendous trial. What I am trying to say, and the point I'm trying to make, is this. The faith that I walked out of that meeting with was more genuine than the one that went in. Isn't that what trials do for us? Isn't that what Peter's saying here? He's saying, I've got to reassess my values to learn the lesson of these verses. My faith is the most precious possession I have. It's remarkable how little care I take of it. How often I'll risk it morally. You can risk your faith morally, you know, just as easily as intellectually. How frequently I seem to starve it from all that builds it up, from the Word of God. Don't build your faith up by working it up, but by looking at the one in whom it's placed, by exercising it in obedience. You see, Peter knows perfectly well that these trials won't come to us with a marvelous little name tag, you know, trial. We're not going to be patted on our head and told, don't worry, by the way, this is just to improve the genuineness of your faith. Poor Job probably didn't even realize he was facing a trial. It was just disaster for him. The telexes started chattering away, and he discovered in one day, sheep, servants, camels, sons, daughters, all wiped out. Wakes up one day, boils all over him. What a sight. Now, how do you react then? Peter, you see, is signposting what lies ahead. He's wanting to say to these Christians, these trials, they're not meaningless, they're not futile. They're not just pain and suffering. They're to lead towards genuineness of faith. Of course, the trouble is when I face trials, that's the last thing I think about. My mind is full of the cost and the suffering involved. A friend of mine worked as a junior manager for a retail company, found that he was expected to be dishing out bribes and backhanders to everyone. Decided as a Christian he couldn't. Found when he told the others that they decided if he couldn't, they didn't want him in the company. Thought, how would I react if I was in that situation? I'd be thinking, what a waste of all my training so far. What would others think if I backed out? How can I start again at this age? Now, as Peter writes to these Christians, he's saying this to them, isn't he? He's not saying you won't suffer innocently, you're Christians. He's saying you may well. In fact, you will suffer. But he's saying, as it goes on, as these trials come upon you, listen, God is not waiting to say, what a waste. He's longing to say, what a faith. It's proved genuine. We've got rid of the dross. you're facing various trials tonight, just think of it this way. If the metal exchange dealt in the commodity that's far more precious than gold, the value of your faith is rising with each trial you go through. It's more genuine. There's more to trials than suffering. Lastly, there's more to life than this world. Look, do you see, Peter's been speaking of two worlds. We must have got this message in recent weeks. There's the visible world we live in here and now, and there's an invisible world. He assured these Christians of the certainty of this invisible world. It lies in God's grace. He provided it, verses 3 and 4. He's keeping us for it, verse 5. Now, who does Peter think he's guarding for this inheritance in heaven? Why, according to verse 5, it's those with faith, isn't it? We're guarded by God's power through faith. Faith is my link with the invisible world. Faith is my link with the inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. And if I see that, I begin to understand the importance of a genuine faith. So in verses 6 and 7, to keep me going, Peter reminds me there's more to life than meets the eye. There's more to life than this world. There's more to life than my various trials. They are only, do you notice, for a little while. Now, just as Peter has said to me, get your faith in perspective, Hugh. It is vitally important. It is very precious. So he says, get this world in perspective. It's amazing what a difference it makes. Wurmbrand again. The communists, relying on the instinct of self-preservation, thought a man would do anything to avoid extinction. That's why they tortured them. They were mistaken. Christians who believed what they said in church knew that to die was not the end of life, but its fulfillment. Not extinction, but the promise of eternity. Now look how Peter puts it here, in verse 7. He talks about a suffering, verse 6, that is for a little while, and he compares it, well, with the products of genuineness of faith, which is not, he doesn't here say something for eternity, he's said that before. He talks about that redounding to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word redound means leads to. There's a day coming, says Peter, when you Christians who are suffering various trials now because of the genuineness of your faith will have praise and glory and honour. That's the lot for Christians. It'll come when the invisible world becomes visible, when it asserts its reality, when Jesus, the focus of that world, is revealed. It's at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now get this clear in your thinking, he says. Whether you get applause in this world or whether you get it in the neck in this world isn't actually important at that moment. What'll count is whether we have the well done, you good and faithful servant, from the one who matters. And that's what he says is coming the way of those with genuine faith. You see, Peter's drawing us again to say, this world isn't all there is. There's going to come a day when Jesus Christ will be revealed, and that inheritance that's all stored and ready for us is going to be ours. Now, it may be very painful to suffer for a little while now, but you have praise and glory and honour then. See, in the Bible, there's always two sides to this idea of the revelation of Jesus Christ, his coming again. Just flick back to a couple of cross-references and see them, will you? One is back to Hebrews chapter 9. It's page 208. Last verse in the chapter. The writer to the Hebrews talks about Christ's coming again, and he says this, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's on the cross, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he's done that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, here's the great rewarder who will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's what the second coming will be all about. But that's one side of the truth. There is another. Turn back a few more pages, will you? To the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, page 193. Chapter 1, and let me just break into the middle of verse 7. Paul writes of a time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What a different picture. Here's the judge. Same event, same coming. And Jesus is seen as the rewarder or as the judge. And it depends on whether we're those who know him, who obey his gospel, who believe in him or not, as to which he'll be for us. Throughout the Bible, people are constantly muddling up which one that day will mean for them. In the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, the people of Israel can only think of the day when the Lord comes as the day when he'll come as their rewarder. Everything will be all right on the day of the Lord, they keep saying. But theirs is only a lip service faith. There's nothing genuine about it. And the prophet has to endlessly tell them the day of the Lord for them will be judgment. Now, Peter's writing to those in trial. Those facing trials which are designed to make their faith more and more genuine, more and more refined. He says, for you, don't forget, there's the day of the rewarder. Don't lose sight of that. Do you see where he's getting to? He's writing of a joy that's more than a smile, it can survive trials. Of trials that are more than mere suffering. They're actually all about a faith being refined, made purer and purer. He's writing to Christians longing that they see life as more than just this world. You going through it? Well, do face your trials and view them as an opportunity to make your faith more genuine. If you're going through it at all, I suspect you know something of that. You begin to see what of your faith was just talk, all mouth, posturing for the RML group. If you're like me, you begin to discover that you have attitudes you never thought you'd really got. I was sure that I dealt with that one. Or that I begin to realize there are sacrifices that I'm not actually prepared to make. Now, I'd need the trials to show me that, to make my faith genuine, to make it the kind of faith that could get the well done, the praise, the glory, the honor. At that day. If I begin to understand these verses, I still feel the pain. The burden may still be very heavy. But I haven't lost the glint of joy. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when our values are not your values. When we don't see how precious the genuineness of our faith is. Forgive us when we're so immersed in this world, we forget the one that you're longing to bring us into. Give us the grace to remember those truths. And the joy that goes with them. Amen.